Let's pray.
Lord, we do thank you for your precious name being given to us, that we may call upon you and put our trust in you. We ask that you'd be with us today as we seek to understand the spiritual nature of this mediatorial dominion, and that you would bless us with understanding. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I apologize for this. It was brought to my attention earlier that I didn't mention which chapter we'd be studying this week. We are only taking chapter 5, and we'll take one chapter a week to the end of the class, and should finish sometime around the middle of August. Well, this is lesson 4, the spirituality of Christ's mediatorial dominion, and this chapter really covers in scope the nature of the mediatorial dominion itself. And it's important to see a bit of a transition in the way Symington's writing. You got to love these 19th century writers. He says, "The subjects which have hitherto engaged our attention may be viewed as preliminary." In other words, we've covered the introduction. And we're getting to more of the meat of the matter itself. So we need to change gears just a little bit, and we'll take one chapter a week now as we move forward. So this particular chapter, next week we're looking at the universality of the kingdom, but in this week we're looking at how Christ's kingdom, his mediatorial dominion, is a spiritual kingdom. And it's quite unfortunate today that the word spiritual is used in so many different ways, connotating things that are dangerous, and for the most part, people who want to be spiritual have little to no earthly value, if you will. And there are lots of things that we can consider about being spiritual that I don't think are quite on the mark. And so we hope to press rather precisely at times what we mean by the spiritual kingdom, or the spiritual dominion. Symington starts off with a quote, and I'll read this brief passage. "The necessity, reality, qualifications, and appointment of Christ's kingly office prepared the way for an inquiry into the nature of the mediatorial dominion itself. In simple terms, the government of the Son of God as mediator is strictly and properly spiritual. His kingdom is not an earthly or temporal kingdom like the kingdoms of this world." So that's an important thing to bear in mind, that we're going to evaluate in many respects the contrast between the nature of the kingdom of Christ and the nature of the kingdoms of this world. So I think, first of all, we'll look at the origin of the mediatorial dominion helps to illustrate its distinction from other dominions. Now, it doesn't take much of a student of history to realize that there are a number of things that are offered in sharp contrast. First of all, that countries and political systems come and go. There's been no country established that has endured the test of time and is with us from the start. Sometimes they last a few hundred years, sometimes longer. But at other times, they're rather fleeting. One of the great difficulties of the map makers in the last few years, since the end of the 80s, has been keeping up with the new boundaries and dimensions of the countries that have come into existence and those who have gone out of existence. In chapter 17 and verse 26 of Acts, Paul makes a statement. He says, "And he has," speaking of God, "he has made every nation of men to dwell on the face of the earth, and has determined their pre-appointed times and boundaries of their dwellings." Nations are not permanent entities. So, by definition, there is a temporal nature to the kingdoms of this world. No matter how powerful they may seem at any one point in time, the boundaries of that particular entity are likely to change, as well as the nature of the kingdom in terms of who is in power and who is not. One of the very long reigns, if you will, or dynasties, was that of David and in his family. But It didn't last forever in terms of its earthly boundaries. Certainly the boundaries of Israel did not last forever. They were constantly shifting as people from around them were trying to take their lands. So we see a contrast already that Christ's kingdom as a spiritual kingdom will last forever. Of the increase of his government, there will be no end. He is a long and abiding kingdom. Now, another key difference is by what means the kingdoms are established. And by that I mean directly established. We've looked at Acts 17, seeing how God ultimately appoints the boundaries and the times for the nations that exist. And we see that in an ultimate sense, realizing that God oversees all things. But by direct means, many things are established in a variety of ways. And there are times when countries are established by kings, royal succession, by elections, by war. Many different ways you can start a country, that you can define its boundaries or you can continue its existence. But these are all in sharp contrast. In the end, no matter which way we refer to in terms of all the direct means, they're all irrelevant in the end, because the contrast is offered against that which Christ is with his kingdom, what God has done. The mediatorial kingdom is entirely different. There has only been one king of this kingdom, and there will only be one king in this kingdom. This kingdom and the king were established immediately by God himself. God appointed Christ as his king. Now, you may think back in some of the Psalms and read of David and see God refer to him as my servant, and we see how God has worked through many men. He put Nebuchadnezzar on the throne. He put David on the throne. God puts people in their positions. But in a sense, then, he does appoint them to those tasks. And certainly with the family of David, we see Christ typified as a kingly ruler, as someone who sits on the throne. But we're speaking more on the local administration, if you will. God has appointed David to be king over a certain geographical area for a certain point in time. He has appointed Christ to be king, of which David is a type, over a mediatorial dominion that extends forever, that knows no boundaries, that covers all objects. And God himself made Christ this king. Now, Christ, it's interesting that Christ spoke with his disciples when they were arguing about who would be the greatest. This is a conversation that appears a number of times in the Gospels. And he reminds them that my Father, this is in Luke 22, my Father hath given me a kingdom. So we see the direct means by which God has appointed Christ as a king. Christ himself confesses, God has given me a kingdom. So there's really, I don't think, much latitude to debate the issue as to how the mediatorial dominion came into existence. We see Christ himself confessing that God had given him a king, or God had given him a kingdom. Christ never disavows being a king and having a kingdom. He always asserts the fact when pressed upon it. He doesn't always assert it to the satisfaction of those around him, and he doesn't assert it in the way that they would like it asserted, but he never says, I don't have a kingdom. He always says, I have a kingdom. My Father has given me one. This is my kingdom, or my kingdom is not of this world. We'll take a look at those verses presently. So we have a free confession then of Christ that God has given him a kingdom. We see that God has appointed Christ to be over this kingdom, and God has appointed the kingdom itself is to be in existence. So it's a sharp contrast with the way we look at the kingdoms of this world. We can see why, just in this particular point, David's throne was never the ultimate end of the kingdom of this the mediatorial kingdom. It was a type. And all types break down at some point. Types are meant to cast an imperfect projection, to look at something and help us to understand it better. But they are not the thing in and of themselves. that were true, that wouldn't be a type. So you see Christ typified even through David and Solomon and others, but Christ will not sit on those thrones over Jerusalem locally or over the northern tribes. Secondly, the second point that I think Symington makes, and this is a very important point, I don't know that it got all the attention it deserved, but it struck me as having particular significance, and that's the ends. We'll look at this in two parts, so we'll pick it up right at the very end with some additional comments I want to make, but right now we'll look at the ends contemplated by this dominion are spiritual. The ends of this dominion. Christ has different reasons why he does things, and he has different purposes for why he does things. There is a sharp contrast not only in regard to the origins of the kingdom, but there are also a sharp contrast to be considered by the ends or the aim of each of the different types of kingdoms. So let's turn to Romans 13, and we'll take a little closer look at this. Now, in case any of you young people are wondering, we're going to need you guys as we read this to pick up quickly on a couple of things. It might be Philip or it might be Sam. We're not quite sure which yet. But pay close attention as we read these verses in Romans 13. Romans 13, beginning in verse 1. Let every soul be subject to the governing authorities. For there is no authority except from God, and the authorities that exist are appointed by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authority resists the ordinance of God, and those who resist will bring judgment on themselves. For rulers are not a terror to good works, but to evil. Do you want to be unafraid of the authority? Do what is good, and you will have praise from the same, for he is God's minister to you for good. But if you do evil, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain. For he is God's minister, an avenger to execute wrath on him who practices evil. Therefore, you must be subject, not only because of wrath, but for conscience sake. For because of this, you also pay taxes, for they are God's ministers attending continually to this very thing. Render, therefore, to all their due, taxes to whom taxes are due, customs to whom customs, fear to whom fear, and honor to whom honor. So what are the purposes of civil government? Paul lays out a nice list here and describes the purpose of civil government. What are the aims or the ends, the methods used in strictly considering a civil realm? Philip. Yeah, that's very good. He doesn't bear the sword in vain, and he's there to punish evil. Sam, what other aim or end exists for the civil government? The glory of God. Yeah, that's right. He does. He does exist for the glory of God. There is something rather specific that I think Elizabeth wants to mention. I'll give you a hint, long about verse 7. There's another purpose of the civil government. Sam picked up the very last of the verse. What else does he want to do there in verse 7? Yeah, that's true. That's true. Okay. Well, the civil government wants something very specific from us. Taxes, that's right. That's another purpose of the civil government, is to claim the taxes that are due. And you're right, he does want honor as well, and custom, and fear. These are all good things, and it's always worth being reminded that Paul was not writing of some genteel nation at the time, but writing of a very brutal regime. writing of Rome, but he sees that, in fact, God had appointed these men as authorities over them, and there is reason to give them what is rightfully theirs.
In honor of the 4th of July, then, if the government appears to be overburdening the people with an onerous tax, is it correct then to rebel against that God-ordained government?
That would be a good and appropriate discussion at another time. But it's a good thought for the 4th of July. That's right. Well,
he's bigger than me, otherwise I'd pray.
I think it's well worth remembering that another way to see the difference in the very nature of the dominions. They're both kingdoms, but another way to see the nature, to see these differences, is to consider what will happen to the kingdoms of this world at the end of time. What will happen to them? Well, they'll just vanish. They'll be gone. So they are only of a temporary nature. The rule of Christ will not cease. Symington summarizes the ends of Christ's kingdom as a sharp contrast from mere civil affairs. He describes the ends, as we looked at a few of the items here in Romans 13. We'll consider a few of the items out of Christ's kingdom. He describes the ends of bringing a closer relation to the value of the soul, the greatness of the human mind, the vastness of human desires, the immortal destiny of man, to give light to them that are in spiritual darkness, to rescue from the tyranny of sinful passions, to purge the conscience from dead works, to renovate the heart, to sanctify the life, to swallow up death in victory, and to shut the mouth of the infernal abyss. In a word, to save the soul is the grand end of the mediatorial dominion. See, Christ has a purpose, and he has an end in mind. It's not spiritual in the sense of being ethereal, that it somehow just exists and we're to contemplate it. It has real means, and it has a real aim in mind. And that aim is ultimately to save the soul. It's a grand end. Now, I can already see questions brewing, and this is the grand end, and there will be ways in which it's applied. But I'd like to take a look at there's a passage that Dr. Blackwood mentions in his work on Symington that I think helped establish why we consider Christ's kingdom to be a spiritual kingdom and not an earthly kingdom. And we've contemplated its origin as well as its ends, but the purpose for which the kingdom exists is very important. Symington's distinction was based upon a different dimension, one that cut across these other lines to fix upon the ultimate end or aim of a thing as that which determined its spirituality. If its nature and design are wholly celestial, then ipso facto it is spiritual, whether it be physical or whether it be invisible, part of the civitas Dei or the civitas terrena, might be the way to say that, the city of God and the city of man, I think was the phrase as Augustine used it. Its purpose, not its structure or visibility, determined its nature. I'll read that again. Its purpose, not its structure or visibility, determined its nature. Thus it was, for example, that civil authority might originate in nature and yet have definite spiritual ends, which made it part of Christ's spiritual dominion. It might have certain other immediate ends to fulfill, but because of its ultimate spiritual influence, it belonged to Christ's kingdom. So the distinction he's pressing on here is that where this kingdom resides and how it looks, the feel of it, is not what gives it its spiritual dimension. And I think that's in part where some confusion can be drawn today from the misuse of the word spiritual. People think spiritual is something that is not tangible. It's something that can't be felt or rubbed or sold, bought. You can't see it. But Symington makes the claim that whether you see the kingdom or not has little or nothing to do with whether it's a spiritual kingdom. I think Blackwood does a good job of of summarizing how Symington was able to categorize this kingdom as a spiritual kingdom. Because there have always been, and there always will be, people that reject the idea that Christ's kingdom has any material value to it at all. It doesn't apply here. It's strictly for them. It's strictly a kingdom of that which is to come. It doesn't sully its hands with the affairs of the world. But that's not what we're saying here. We're saying that Christ's kingdom is indeed manifest among us. It's manifest right here. It'll be manifest as we begin worship. It's manifest at our homes when we read the Bible. It's manifest when boys and girls are playing in the street. These are the manifestations, but they are not the ends or the sole aims. So there's a contrast we're trying to draw between the civil government and the mediatorial dominion of Christ. They're two very different entities for two very different purposes, even though they are both physically manifested. Christ summarizes his ministry in a very succinct way in Luke chapter 19 and verse 10, in the story of Zacchaeus. And he says in his own words, "For the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost." Christ had a purpose in mind in coming. It was to redeem a fallen mankind. It was to restore them. This does not limit the scope of what he intends to do, but it defines his aims and his purposes. Simply put, Christ has a spiritual interest in mind in all of his work. It's a kingdom brought about for spiritual ends. Move on to the third section, and that is the administration of Christ's kingdom is spiritual. The administration of his kingdom is spiritual. The kingdom of Christ is administered by men with flesh and blood, but not with the judicial backing of a police force. You say, well, Christ's kingdom has officers, right? Somebody runs it in his place for him here, speaks for him, and acts for him. Yeah, that's true. But not through the way, the means employed by the officers of the kingdom are not the same way the officers of the civil magistrate. We read in Romans 13 that he bears not the sword in vain. He's not afraid to use it. And we ought to be afraid when we do evil because of the punishment that can come. But the administration of Christ's kingdom is of an entirely different sort. We don't have a police force or a standing army. There are, I've looked at three areas where there is a sharp administrative contrast between the kingdom of Christ and those of the world. The first is behavior modification. This is the first area of administrative contrast. The work of Christ's office bearers are to persuade men of the truth of Christ's word. We don't bear swords. We don't throw people in jail to get them to change their mind. We don't have a way to tax them. We persuade men. How do we do that? Well, through this class. Part of my hope is that you will be persuaded of the greatness of the kingdom of Christ. The preaching of the word, the sacraments, visitation, prayer. The elders pray regularly for all of you. This is the administration of the kingdom. The police do not pray for apprehending criminals. Now, that you might have some Christians that want to catch the bad guys, but they don't pray outside the door and hope he'll just give himself up. The ends, the way we go about administering the kingdom are entirely different. The power of the state is actually almost exclusively relegated to the physical realm to restrain men from certain acts. It's about all they can do. They really can't change the heart. For that matter, the elders can't change your heart. But God's word will change your heart. Secondly, punishment. Christ's office bearers are unarmed with modern weaponry. We could never force people through compulsion of arms that we want them to drive a certain speed limit, or we want them to use a certain version of the Bible or some such nonsense. But that doesn't mean that they are unarmed altogether. And it's important to remember that what they are, armed with is very important, and it affects everyone's life. They're armed with keys. They hold keys. Those keys are very important. Christ has actually told them that when they lock and when they unlock, that door is locked. That door is unlocked. Those keys are not trivial keys. So they're not weaponry as the way man uses weaponry, but it's the spiritual administration that Christ has in mind. And the third way that there are administrative differences are legislative. Legislative. A cursory glance at the many statutes, regulations, and decrees issued by the civil governments quickly reveal that there's actually no underlying foundation used in the formation of laws. It's almost completely arbitrary, it seems. It's left up to the whim of whatever movement can garner popular support. You read the tax code, you read this, you read that. Just an endless barrage of laws. The agencies of the government that have been authorized to write regulations, and the making of books, there is no end. I mean, these guys can pump out legislative act one after the other. And if you were to burrow down and try to find the underlying philosophy that unifies the laws of this particular dominion, the United States of America, over the last 200 years, I think you'd have a pretty tough task on your hands in trying to say that this is what guided the formation of all our laws. I don't think it could be done. I think it's hit and miss. And you can see it's left up to the will of men. Now, they may think there's some popular expediency that we should make laws regarding this or make laws regarding that. There's all kinds of crazy laws out there. But the laws of Christ's kingdom are not this way. They're of an entirely different sort. As a matter of fact, Christ's office bearers can never go beyond what has been declared in his word. They can never go beyond what's declared in his word. And by that, I also mean what can be derived from good and necessary consequence. But you see, Christ's office bearers in his kingdom are administered by a given set of statutes that they themselves did not write. He gave them all the laws and all the rules and said, this is your document. You will have this kingdom administered by this and this alone. You're not allowed to make up things. The Confession of Faith asserts this very thing. In fact, the citizens of Christ's kingdom are required to treasure the liberty that they have of being governed by his word. It's not enough to be given the rule of God's word. God has also given you a love, and you're required to treasure liberty. We can't make you do lots of things. We can't make you sing hymns. We can't. Now, mentioned hymns particularly. Now, Dr. Knoll is on record of articulating in his series on worship that we might have to ban coffee. It was a suggestion he offered. He contemplated chocolate, but I think because he likes chocolate, he decided that would not be a good idea. But you see how ludicrous the very idea would be to try to ban something arbitrarily. Whatever is decided by the synods and the presbyteries and the sessions and councils over time have to be founded exclusively on God's word, or they need to be overturned. And in fact, synods and councils do err and have erred over time. And they will amend those things. But in the end, they amend them so that they become not further from the author's original intent, but closer to what God's word has said. So we have three very, very different ways the kingdoms of this world and the kingdom of Christ are administered. We can see that they are, in fact, it's a spiritual kingdom that's managed in a spiritual way. Now, I'd like to offer just kind of a summary that I think will be helpful, that, as Symington puts it, almost everything connected with this kingdom is spiritual. Almost everything connected with it is spiritual. And I have seven things that I think are worth being reminded. The first is the prince of our kingdom, of Christ's kingdom, is no worldly prince, but a quickening spirit. Christ is a quickening spirit. Secondly, the subjects consist of those who have been born again. You know, it's not open to just anybody. A man must be born again before he can enter the kingdom of God. Christ's very words. There's no way of getting around it. Only those who are born again will enter his kingdom. Third, the rule of God is the only rule for faith and life. Fourth, the homage paid, unlike the homage given to the state, the homage paid is a sincere and pious devotion. He wants real and genuine worship from his people. We can pay lip service to the civil magistrate and get away with it. Depending on how tough he is, you may be able to avoid the issue altogether. If you don't run into a policeman or run into some legislator, you may not have to acknowledge him in any way. But you can't run from Christ. His kingdom requires worship. 5, his courtiers are not those who, by intriguing complacence and mean arts of adulation, contrive to bask in the sunshine of royal favor, but whosoever shall do the will of his Father who is in heaven. You see in so many ways the maneuvering, and you can see this if you've been listening at all to any of the intrigue surrounding the selection with the presumptive, I guess, nominee, Kerry, and who is going to be his vice presidential selection. And people are all abuzz, writing articles, and cameras are watching everybody's moves so they can see. And you know, behind the scenes, people are manipulating things to get what they want. They love and lust for power. It's Christ's office bearers not to be this way. Not to be this way at all. 6, his attendant retinue is composed not of fawning sycophants and feigned friends, but of the immortal sons of light, angels and archangels, 10,000 strong. There are no hypocrites. There are no hypocrites in heaven. The people that are there because they love Christ. And the 7th difference is, finally consider the king himself. He simply doesn't act like any other king. Christ Jesus never lusted after power. When in John 6 we read, therefore when Jesus perceived that they were about to come and take him by force to make him king, he departed again to the mountain to be by himself alone. When they wanted to make him king by force and see what they could do to influence him and what he could do to help them, he withdrew to the mountain to be by himself to pray. This is not a king who's looking for opportunities to advance his kingdom in some carnal way. Our king in no way, well, our king doesn't act like a worldly king. In fact, the only occasion on which he enjoyed anything approaching to a triumphal procession was when he entered into Jerusalem, and then he rode upon an ass. The only robe of office in which he was ever arrayed was a cast-off military cloak thrown around him by his enemies. Derision of his regal claims. The only scepter he ever handled was a reed. The only diadem he ever wore was a crown of thorns. For a throne he had assigned him a cross. And the homage offered him by the men of the world consisted only of pointing at him with the finger of scorn, spitting on him, and striking him with the palms of their hands. We have a very different king. A very different king who rules and conducts himself in a very different way. Now I'd like to take, we've got a little bit of time left to hopefully get to some questions today, but we've discussed this nature, and I'm not convinced that the idea of it being spiritual is all that helpful given the volume of information we have leading us astray on a regular basis. So this last section I'd like to title, what on earth are you doing for heaven's sake? What on earth are you doing for heaven's sake? It was on some Baptist marquee somewhere, and I saw it driving once. So it's not original with me, but I did think it was interesting. So the question, if you can separate it, we've seen some contrast between the kingdoms of the world and this kingdom of Christ and how they are different. But where I think it becomes difficult is, how do these kingdoms interact? How do they interact? Are we to consider ourselves to be of such a spiritual dimension that we really have no earthly good? Or are we so carnally minded that we seek to advance the spiritual domain through carnal means? So it seems like you're almost as likely to fall off one side of the cliff as you are the other side. And where is very important is to focus on how they interact. And I believe one of the helpful things is what is it that is the end in mind. So let's turn to John 17. I'd like to read maybe a passage that has been helpful. John 17, and we'll start to just read a few verses. We'll start in verse 9, kind of in the middle of things, but I trust that the context is well known. John 17:9. I pray for them. I do not pray for the world, but for those whom you have given me, for they are yours, and all mine are yours, and yours are mine, and I am glorified in them. Now I am no longer in the world, but these are in the world, and I come to you, Holy Father. Holy Father, keep through your name those whom you have given me, that they may be as one as we are. While I was with them in the world, I kept them in your name. Those whom you gave me, I have kept, and none of them is lost except the son of perdition, that the scripture might be fulfilled. But now I come to you, and these things I speak in the world, that they may have my joy fulfilled in themselves. I have given them your word, and the world has hated them because they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. I do not pray that you should take them out of the world, but that you should keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. Sanctify them by your truth. Your word is truth. We'll stop the reading there. One of the things that's helpful is oftentimes you can tell what's taking place in an argument if you listen carefully by what someone is not saying. If you listen for this and this and this and you focus only on what's said, you can sometimes not see the whole picture. Sometimes it's helpful to say, why did he say this and why didn't he say that? So if we're going to consider that there's a spiritual dimension and we live in an earthly world here and there's some interaction between them, Christ did not say, my kingdom is not here. He didn't say, my kingdom is not in this world. He said, my kingdom is not of this world. He tells Pilate this. He tells his disciples this. My kingdom's not of the world. But he doesn't say, my kingdom is not here in the world. Where is the presence of Christ's kingdom? Well, to give you an idea on how large it is, it encompasses heaven and earth. It doesn't follow the boundaries of the 38th parallel or the Red River or the Mason-Dixon line. Christ's kingdom extends over all. This is what God has done for him. Matthew Henry, I think very succinctly, he and Calvin both have some helpful comments on this passage. Why did Christ tell them these things? He does not pray that they might be rich and great in the world, that they might raise estates and get preferments, but that they might be kept from sin. They might be kept from sin and furnished for their duty and brought safely to heaven. You think, well, that's just awfully pious sounding, but really, is it just pious sounding, or is it, in fact, a very real way to consider what Christ means? He promised us that we would be fit for duty. He would give us what we need. He promised to make sure that we arrive safely and securely in heaven. He promised that we were going to be left here for some time. We don't have an option. We can't leave on our own accord. Calvin states things this way. The Father has given all power to the Son, that he may, by the Son's, govern, nourish, and sustain us, keep us in his care, and help us. See, he's given all power that he may do all these things, that for the short time we wander from God, Christ stands in our midst to lead us, little by little, to a firm union with God. You see, the purpose of Christ, he recognizes that the devil is here. There are temptations. There are things that will entangle our hearts and draw us away. But he promises to be with us for the ultimate end of what? That we might be one with Christ. We might be unified with the Father, just as he was. And to what end? Or how will that be accomplished? Sanctify them by thy word. Thy word is truth. Christ promises to do all that we need to accomplish all of his tasks, and furnish us with whatever means are necessary for a spiritual end, for an end that we might be united with Christ. The origin of the mediatorial dominion is indeed spiritual, but its extent reaches far and wide. The laws and ordinances of Christ govern all spheres, whether they be ecclesiastical assemblies, individually as those who are born again, or civil institutions. You see, as we see the way these things interact, we see Christ commissioning us to go forth, disciple the nations. And one of the ways he does that is provide laws and ordinances and the work of the Spirit to bring about dominion for what? To glorify his name. So there is a serious interaction between the two kingdoms. But why would Christ bother to preserve you? Why would he bother to furnish you with all that you need? Because he has a great end in mind to bring you safely to heaven. Christ's great desire is to bring you to himself. It's not for riches and it's not for preferments. It's to bring you to himself. King James is as good an example as they get. He sought to have his regal credentials recognized within the church. The idea of an institution as important as the church existing without his direct leadership was unthinkable to him. It was also unthinkable to the covenanters, but for different reasons. Different kingdoms and different kings. It's not one kingdom. They're different kingdoms, and they all have their place. You might be the king of one, you'll be the subject of another. You might be an elder of one, but you're just a citizen of the other. You might be a citizen in both, but in all cases you belong to Christ. The world and all that it contains has been given to Christ for his rule. In Matthew 28, he very unequivocally states that all authority had been given to him. Christ distinguishes the different spheres of authority which exist because of his word, but this doesn't mean they exist without any responsibility or accountability before him. The state, families, businesses, civil governments are all distinct institutions, but they are all under Christ for his purposes. So, this asks the question, what is the purpose of Christ being over all things? To be succinct, you're the purpose. What's the purpose? You are. Perhaps more precisely, we could say the church is the purpose, the great bride of Christ, not the church in some general sense. Not a building, but you. You are the reason Christ has been given this great power. Why is this dominion even being studied? It's because it's the mediatorial dominion, because we have a mediator, someone who will bring us to God. You are the purpose. Let's look at Ephesians, and we'll read just a couple of verses there to try to wrap this together today. Ephesians chapter 1, a very helpful verse in understanding, very, very helpful to me in understanding why there is such an importance on the emphasis of the church as well as this dominion. And in Ephesians 1:22, and he, that is Christ, put all things under his feet and gave him, Christ, to be the head over all things. And if it were ended right there, you could live with it, but it doesn't. It says, to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. You see, Christ has a great aim in his kingdom. The great end of this spiritual kingdom is the church. It's his bride. The influence of the mediatorial domain extends to every area of life, and it does so for the glory of the church. All things will be brought to serve his interest and advance his purposes. This is why we can be so confident of the work that Christ has given us. This is it. He is a king. He rules today. He rules over us, and all things were given to him that this organic union that we have in the church might be glorified. It might be extolled to the honor of his name. It's a great source of power for believers. It's a great source of power. Now, as you read the Reformers, you see this coming out, but in slightly different ways. And I'm indebted to Blackwood. He helped clarify some things here that I didn't quite understand. Bucer, if you have an opportunity to read De Regno Christi, is an interesting read as he writes to King Edward, I think it was, why the advancements of his kingdom are tied very closely to the advancement of Christ, why Christ rules over these things. It's a good read. But there seemed to be a little difference here, and I'd like to kind of bring things together, if you will. Calvin preferred to think, this is Blackwood, preferred to think in terms of the kingdom pressing down into the world through the church, whereas Bucer and Symington emphasized the work of Christ in bringing the resources of the whole world up through the church into the service of God's kingdom. You were writing with maybe a different perspective, but you can see in both cases that all things are being focused around the glory of the church that God has established, that they are in fact the ones that will rule and reign. Earlier we spoke of the means used in this kingdom, and if you cannot see that this is a kingdom which exists today, which exists right now, and exists for the advancement of his interest, which is the church, your options for abiding in that and for your hope are severely restricted. What do you do? Where do you hope? Who do you turn to? Is everything relegated to a future hope of a future king, of somehow things being righted that are wrong now? It's about the only option you have. And in my mind, that's no option at all. That's despair. But we have a real option, recognizing that Christ has not only secured these things by virtue of his obedience, that God crowned him as his king, but he does all these things for the glory of his church. There are just a couple of errors I want to look at and why it's important that we consider a spiritual kingdom. There are ways in which you, and these, I'm deliberately using these terms inappropriately, but what I would call the wayward Christian theonomist, the man who believes that he can implement God's rule on earth physically by carnal means. Not that he extols God's law and thinks it's applicable, but this is the fellow who thinks that we should force people, we should comply people. He's a fundamentalist in the worst sort of way. He has a zeal for God, but without knowledge. He sees the kingdom of God being drawn together and implemented here on earth as an answer to problems. I would say that generally they are looking toward political systems. We want to force these things on people. But these aren't the means by which God gave us to influence people and change kingdoms. These kingdoms of the world don't stand a chance, folks. Keep in mind, Psalm 2 makes it very clear that kingdoms of this world do not stand a chance of rebelling against his son. We are on the victorious side. They will bow their knee. That promise was given to Christ by God himself. Because of his obedience and his exaltation, every knee will bow to him. Psalm 2 says the same thing. We have no fear of these kingdoms. They will submit to Christ eventually, but not through our carnal means. We must use the means God has given us. And I also see a strange joining together the way the Jews sought for a political king. They longed and lusted for the beauty of their temple to be restored and for the yoke of Romanism to be removed. And what would you have at the end of that? Bulls and goats being slaughtered. You'd have been back to the carnal, the baser elements of worship. Christ freed us from all of that. Look at the pomp and circumstance of Rome. I love the way Symington summarizes the end of the book. How could you possibly argue for a spiritual kingdom with something adorned with so much gold and so much priestly favor? This is not a spiritual kingdom. They're using material means to advance their own cause. The weapons of our warfare are not carnal. The anticipation of better days ahead because of the physical presence of Christ actively denies his spiritual power now. If your focus is that Christ will physically return, then what you're really confessing is that you believe he's impotent with spiritual power now. You believe he has no power to change things. Christ himself said, "It is to your advantage that I go." His physical presence here on earth is a disadvantage. He said it's an advantage that he goes. Why? Because his Spirit would come and do all things. Your changed life is a reminder that the spiritual kingdom of Christ has physical implications. The church is a perpetual reminder that another kingdom exists with a ruling king. To appeal to carnal means or devices is an appeal to the rejecting Christ's spiritual power over us now. I'm late. Let's pray. Dear Lord, we are so thankful for our great King who rules even today. I pray that you will help us come to grips with the great importance of what is spoken in your word. And Christ says that all authority has been given to me. Father, may we live our lives in such a way that pleases you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.